All right. So Matthew chapter 9 starts getting into a boat. Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. On the other side of that sea was the demoniac and the tombs that we looked at 2 weeks ago. And he wasn't welcome there, right? They asked him to leave, probably for driving the pigs off the cliff and so forth. So he crosses the sea and says he goes to his own city. Now, when you hear Jesus goes to his own city, what city do you think of? Bethlehem, Jerusalem, Nazareth? No. It's where he's born, it's where he started, but he actually set up his headquarters for these 3 years in Capernaum. So Jesus' city is Capernaum. It's where he's kind of headquartered in the north there. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, seeing their faith. Now, Matthew writes this account, many accounts, in much briefer terms than do Mark and Luke. So this account that Matthew gives is lacking details that Mark and Luke give. And the details that are lacking are very famous details. What do you know that Matthew's not including about how they brought this paralytic to Jesus? Through the roof. Okay? So when Jesus crosses the sea and he goes into this house and he's teaching, he's already at a point in his ministry where massive amounts of crowds are following him. You know about the feeding of the 5,000. We're given that number 5,000, but every scholar I've ever seen comment on it says it's at least 15,000 because it specifically says they counted the men, and they would typically not count women or children. So it's probably 15,000, 20,000. It's literally a basketball stadium of people following Jesus. If you can even imagine that picture. It's not an event that he's holding. It's just a day that he's living. And he's having that type of crowd following him. So now he's in this house, and it's packed. And both Mark and Luke let us know that if you had a paralyzed friend you wanted to bring to Jesus for healing, you couldn't even get through the crowd to him. You'd have to go through the roof. So those are the details that are missing in Matthew that we get from the other accounts. So then it says, Jesus seeing their faith. That's why I wanted to give you those details. Because when it says seeing their faith, what faith is Jesus actually viewing here? What's the faith that he's viewing? The work that they're doing, right? These people are climbing up on top of the house, carrying a mat with a man on it, and they're tearing apart the roof. That's visible faith. Why? Why is that faith? Because they know if they can get to Jesus, this man will be healed. They wouldn't do it if they just wanted to hear him teach teach on something. They have faith so much that he can heal that they're willing to get through the crowd, get up on the roof, tear the roof off, and lower him down. So it says seeing their faith. Now, that's interesting because of what James says about this. James chapter 2, verse 18, he says, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by the works. Now, this is debated in scholarship about what's actually James quoting here. Because a lot of people think James cut scribes cut the quote short here. Because the parentheses in my verse 18 are around, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by the works, end of quote. But many scholars say that shouldn't be the end of the quotes. It should continue to, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. There's where you should end the quotes. And then verse 20 says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now, if the quotes are extended, it explains this whole faith works things much more clearly. Because Jesus is seeing their faith. He's viewing an activity, and the works that those men are doing, Jesus says, I see your faith. I can see your faith, and it's clearly the works that they're doing that he's seeing that would only be done motivated by faith. Okay, these are not works that save these men. They're not saved yet. But they're works that demonstrate that they have faith in the one who's speaking here. So let me see if I can explain this. I wrote in my margin here that James is saying, because right after he says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. In other words, the person who just says, I have faith but no works, I don't need works, I just have faith, He's saying, listen, you also believe that God is one. So let's take you as a package here. You believe that God is one, and you're saying that you have faith and you don't need works. I'm going to compare that person that says God is one and you can have faith without works with a demon, because they believe God is one and they have faith without works. So you're only rising to the level of demon if you say God is one and you're saved by faith alone and you don't need any works to demonstrate that you have faith. James is saying works and faith are so inseparable that if you have faith without works, you're no better off than a demon. So, does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay.
I mean, just knowing it isn't enough? Knowing it's true isn't enough?
No, knowing it's true is not enough. There's a cognitive understanding of Jesus, and then there's a heartfelt, I can't believe that Jesus wants to be a part of my life type of knowledge of him. So we're going to come to something in just a moment that maybe you'll put it together that is another essential ingredient in true faith. So Jesus sees their faith and said to the paralytic, and I love this, he says, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Okay? Now, this is God talking, we know that. And we know this language of take courage is very much God's message to Joshua, isn't it? In Joshua chapter 1, it's constantly, be of good courage, be of good courage, be of good courage. Why? He says, because I'm with you. Okay, so therefore, but what about the enemy? No, I'm with you. Yeah, but they're more than we are, but I'm with you. And what would Paul say about that? If God is for you, who can be against you? Okay, so the courage just comes from knowing that God is with us. But he says to this guy, take courage, and I love this, son. Now, how would you feel at that moment that the one that you went up on the roof, took apart the roof, went down and got lowered to see, just called you son? It's pretty encouraging, isn't it? Okay, that Jesus would call him son. So obviously a term of affection, endearment. And Jesus is telling his son here to take courage. Now it's interesting, why? Because it's like Jesus knows, hey, you're not going to like what I say next. But he doesn't have to say, but just sit still, because what else could a paralyzed guy do? You're not going to like what I say, but sit still and stay here. Don't run away on me just because you're not going to like what I say. But guess what? Happens in every church all the time, doesn't it? People don't like what God say and they run. This guy is not going to like what Jesus says next. So Jesus tells him to take courage. Listen, I've got you covered. Okay? He says your sins are forgiven. And he might go, that's great and wonderful, right? But what is he there for? He's there for healing. But Jesus is always doing more than meets the eye. He's always doing more than meets the eye. So here he says, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, do you know that the only real ailment this man has that he has to worry about is his sinful condition? That's the only ailment that without Jesus he could never recover from. It's his sinful condition that's the big problem in the story, even if he doesn't recognize that. So Jesus first says, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Let's say this man had a deadly disease. Let's say he was a day or two from death, and they're bringing this man a day or two from death to Jesus and saying, we had to come through the roof because we can't wait any longer. We have to see you now. And you lay this dying man in front of Jesus, and he says, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Do you understand that Jesus lets people die? John the Baptist. Okay, John the Baptist sent apostles to Jesus saying, is he really who he says he is? Because why is he letting me rot away in jail here? And Jesus gives the answer, if he's questioning who I am, tell him what you hear and see. Deaf hear, blind see, the dead are raised. But guess what? He didn't hear. And you'll be out of jail tomorrow. He never hears that, does he? And in fact, John the Baptist gets beheaded soon after that. He lets him die. He lets John the Baptist die. And I would suggest to you this, because Jesus just said, among men born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist, but he who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is. So the only help Jesus can give John the Baptist is not to let him out of jail and just be what he's always been, which him being the greatest man ever is the one that said he must decrease so Jesus can increase. But the greatest favor Jesus can do him is let him die. Because there, everybody's greater than John the Baptist is on earth. The only way John can get promoted or move on to a higher level of life is to die. So as I do memorial services, especially when you hear of these slow, agonizing deaths with cancer, to get across to them that the answer to your prayer was your loved one's death. They're healed. They're whole. Death is a healing. Death is God's ultimate way of healing people, because we're not supposed to stay on the earth forever. We're supposed to be in heaven. This is not where we're supposed to be. It's never called our home. We're never called a citizen here. We're not to conform to the ways of these people because we're not of them. If you understand that, then you'll understand death. Okay? Death is not something you pray for tomorrow to happen, because just like Ephesians 2:10 says, you're Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he prepared beforehand for you to walk in. There's purpose for you being here. You shouldn't try to get out of the purpose. But death is the ultimate cure for all of man's ailments, especially his sinfulness. Because Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. That is all he needs. Because what I'm going to show you now is Jesus will still heal this man, but it's not for the sake of that man. It's for everybody else's sake that he heals him. So I actually highlighted this sentence, because very rarely do I say something like, write this down, or hear something, you know. This is something I would write down and put somewhere because I think it's so helpful for perspective. And it says, disease and disabilities are not signs of God's uninvolvement in somebody's life. Listen, disease and disabilities are not a sign of God's uninvolvement in somebody's life. God is fully involved in that person's life, even if they've been praying away a disease that hasn't gone away. But unforgiveness is. Unforgiveness is a sign that God is uninvolved in somebody's life. The only thing any of us needs is forgiveness of sin. We don't need to be able to walk. We don't need cancer to go away. We don't need anything else but forgiveness of sins. So Jesus says to this guy, just take courage, because your sins are forgiven. If his friends had to pick him up from that mat and carry him home because he could never walk, he still had a great day, do you understand? And that he will be healed later. When will he be healed? Upon his death. We have to see death that way. Death is the cure for disease. Sometimes God will cure us without it, but certainly he'll cure us with it. Disease and disabilities are not signs of God's uninvolvement in somebody's life. Unforgiveness is. Unforgiveness is a sign of his uninvolvement in our life, but certainly disease and disabilities are not. In fact, what did God tell Moses? Who makes man blind and deaf and lame? Is it not I, the Lord? Okay, it's heavy, but God's not trying to hide the fact, saying he does, because those people are supposed to bring glory to him through that ailment. Okay, so take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Right there says, good day. And some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. What's blasphemy? Blasphemy is any sullying of the name or glory of God, or any dirtying of the majesty of God is blasphemy. We're very comfortable with it. The Jews in the Bible were very sensitive to it. They're very quick to call out a blasphemer. We hear blasphemy all the time and don't shrug an inch on it. We should become much more sensitive to blasphemy. Anything that sullies the majesty of God is a blasphemy against them. Let me just go extreme with you. I'd say this, when we go like this, oh my God, I'd say you blasphemed. Because the Bible says his name and his word he holds higher than anything else. And you're not to use the name of the Lord your God in vain. I can't think of more vain use of his name than just flippantly going, oh my God, so flippant and vain. It's the very definition of what's forbidden to do. Most people think you have to say GD, you have to use his name in profanity. It doesn't say that. It just says in a vain way. It doesn't use it vain. Why? Because it's so holy. So to use it for an average use when it's so holy is to sully it. Really, the only confidence, I say his name so many times every day out loud, the only confidence I have that I'm not blaspheming is that I'm teaching him, and I'm trying to show what I've learned about him. And other than that, you should be very hesitant. His name and his word are higher than anything. Anything at all. Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes held themselves as fellow blasphemes. What's ironic about that statement? They're blaspheming by saying that. Oh, yeah, yeah, we're going to get to that too. But they're blaspheming by calling God a blasphemer. Okay? Doesn't that sully his name to call him a blasphemer? But what's interesting, though, Jesus says, every sin and blasphemy against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Even this will be forgiven. Even if you threw him on the ground and nailed him to a cross, he'll forgive you. Even if you bust his back open with lashes 39 times, he'll forgive you. But if you sin against the Holy Spirit, he will not forgive you. Never, in this age or in the age to come. So what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, that's a whole lesson by itself, but what's interesting, you know, people very easily and quickly say, it's when you reject Jesus. Well, of course. I mean, I don't know if that qualifies as what they're talking about. In fact, I don't think that it does, because that's not in the context of the teaching. In the context of the teaching, it actually tells you why Jesus said they're going to be unforgiven. And it said, because they said to him, you have an unclean spirit. That was the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's taking what was holy and pure and calling it unclean. It's not a light thing when the Bible says, woe to the man who calls what is evil good and what is good evil. That's not a light thing. It's not a thing like, oh yeah, you shouldn't do that. No, woe to you. Woe is God's wrath. It's saying God's wrath on the man who calls what's evil good and what's good evil. Okay? So now, this is why we teach worldviews in our high school. To help kids discern, never mind what you think is good or evil, and just to be sound, not to sound crass, but frankly, who cares what you think? Who cares? Nobody's going to ever ask what's your opinion on what's good and evil. It's what does God think? And you have to submit to what God thinks, even if you don't agree with him. Because how arrogant for you to say, well, he's just wrong on that one. He should have asked me. I would have told him. Okay? The job of the Christian is to submit to what God has already declared to be evil and good. Why do you think Christianity has such a hard time in America? Because Americans have been trained in relative truth. So when you try to tell them that there's an absolute there that can't be debated, can't be discussed, it's a done deal in stone forever, and you'll be held accountable for disagreeing with God, they get mad at Christianity. They can't handle that they have a supreme authority. And I've been saying this a lot lately because it puts a picture in my head really clearly. But if Jesus were an earthly king with an earthly crown sitting on an earthly throne, people would fear him and listen to him and bow to him. But because he's king of all kings and way beyond all of that, they disregard him. It's really remarkable. Yeah, now to Kristen's point, verse 4. And Jesus knowing their thoughts. Okay, Jesus knowing their thoughts. I'd be happy if I know your words that you're actually speaking to me, you know? This says Jesus knowing their thoughts. So here's what I looked up. Matthew 9:4, Luke 9:47, Matthew 22:18, Matthew 12:25, Luke 6:8, Luke 11:17, Luke 16:15, Acts 15:8 all start with this. Something along these lines. Jesus knowing their thoughts. Jesus perceiving their thoughts. All those times, Jesus is not hearing the dialogue going on. He's actually responding to what's going on in that person's heart and responding to that. That's why when he meets Nicodemus, Nicodemus starts with the flattery. You know, we know you're from God because all the miracles you're doing and all this. And Jesus disregards all that and just says to him, I tell you the truth, you must be born again. It's like, where did that come from? Why are you starting a conversation with me with that sentence? Because Jesus knows his need. He knows he's a Pharisee. He knows he thinks the law is everything. And he's saying, you're not born again, though. You have to be born again. He meets him right at his need. And this is such my favorite example of this. And even though it's in a different book, it's in John chapter 1, I want to share it with you. It's in John chapter 1, it's the story of Philip. Talk about knowing his thoughts. This is one of the probably top five coolest things I've ever seen in the Bible. It's in John 1, and here it is. It has to do with Jesus knowing people's thoughts. It says, John 1:43, the next day Jesus purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, and Nathanael said to him, he said to Nathanael, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. Now they've never met. They've never ever met. Jesus sees Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. That's his first words ever to a man that he's never seen before. Okay? So if you're Nathanael, you're going to be a little freaked out, correct? What does he know? What is he doing? Now Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you're under the fig tree, I saw you. Now to me, that's no big deal, right? Saw you under the fig tree. But still, how do you know I'm Nathanael? Just from sitting under the fig tree. And why did you say that I'm a true Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit? What does deceit have to do with anything? What does being a true Israelite have to do with anything? Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now listen, right now, Jesus and Nathanael know what's going on way more than you and I do through this story. All we know is, Nathanael, come meet Jesus. And when he's a ways away from Jesus, Jesus calls out to him, there's a true Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit. Nathanael doesn't say, no, you're wrong. I'm filled with deceit. I'm not a true Israelite. I'm half Samaritan. He doesn't say anything like that. He says, how do you know me? You're right, in other words. But how do you know me? He says, well, I saw you under the fig tree. Now, something happens in Nathanael's head and heart that makes him say, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So it becomes, what could he possibly know? And there's clues in here to get into Nathanael's heart and head and see what's happening here. And the clues are in what Jesus said. So Jesus said, hey, you're a true Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit. Well, who is known as the one who is known for deceit in the Old Testament? I mean, many, but who is actually named after trickery and deceit? Jacob. Okay? So now Jesus says after this, he says, because I said that I saw you under the fig tree, you believe, you will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What story does that sound like? Angels of God ascending and descending? Jacob's ladder. So he talks to him like he's Jacob. Okay, he's saying Jacob was not a true Israelite. There was deceit in him, in other words. He got renamed Israel, but he was known as the man of deceit. He's saying, hey, Nathanael, you have no deceit. Wow, you're the Son of God, the King of Israel. Hey, you're going to see greater things than that, man. You're going to see the heavens open, angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That's a direct picture of Jacob's ladder. Angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder between earth and heaven that Jacob had a dream about. So this makes Nathanael a convert. So not only does Jesus know Nathanael before he meets him, knows where he is under a fig tree, he knows what he's doing under the fig tree, he's reading. He knows what he's reading under the fig tree, he's reading the story of Jacob and Jacob's ladder. And he knows what he's thinking about what he's reading. Here's this guy Jacob, greatly used by God, father of the 12 patriarchs, and he's full of deceit. Lord, I'm an honest man, and I'm just some joker under a fig tree. What are you going to do with me? I live my life right. Why? Jacob didn't, and look how exalted he is. So what is the first thing Jesus say to him as he's coming? He meets him at all of his needs. There's a true Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit. Nathanael, I know you. I know who you are. Now, how valuable is that for people that just feel like they're forsaken, they're forgotten? Okay? They're known by God intimately. He knows your thoughts, he knows your feelings, he knows exactly what you're going through at every moment, and it converts Nathanael right then and there. Okay? And a whole nother lesson will be, when does Nathanael ever see the heavens open and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man? It's actually in Revelation. I'll show you that some other time. In the book Revelation, we see the heavens open and we see ascending and descending angels on the Son of Man. It shows you the connectivity of the Bible. Okay. Back to Matthew. So he knows our thoughts. You know, Psalm 139, very famous Psalm of David. David says, O Lord, you know my thoughts from afar. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. You just know. You know me. Now listen, that could be scary if God had evil intents for you. Then that would be very scary. But if he knows the plans that he has for you to prosper you and grow you and so forth, then that's refreshing. Okay, it's just what's your view of God. All right. So Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" What's easier to say? Why? Why is your sins are forgiven easier to say? It requires no physical proof whatsoever. In fact, there is no physical proof for the forgiveness of sins. Anybody could say to anybody anytime, your sins are forgiven, and everybody would have to wonder, are they forgiven or not? But to say to a crippled man, get up and walk, demands immediate physical evidence, doesn't it? You can't walk away from that wondering. You will know certainly if you had the power to raise that man off that mat or not. So it's harder to say your sins are forgiven. I'm sorry, it's harder to say get up and walk to a crippled man. So, but so that, and now here's the purpose of the miracle. The purpose of the miracle is not for the sake of the paralytic. It's for the sake, because Jesus says, but so that you may know. Here's why I'm doing the miracle. Not so that he can walk. I'm doing it so that you can know. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's why he's going to do what he's doing. So think about this. Son, take courage, your sins are forgiven. He knows what they're going to say. And Mark and Luke gives us more detail. In Mark and Luke, it says that these men answered, only God can forgive sins. So why are you saying that his sins are forgiven when only God can forgive sins? So now he's doing this to show that he's God. The purpose of the miracle is to say, I am God. And when he says, I am God, it's not in a ball of fire and judgment. It's in healing and compassion on the lowest of the low. So not only is he proving that he is God, he's showing what kind of God he is. Yes? What's that?
Is that heresy when you say you're God? What's heresy?
Heresy is any false teaching whatsoever. Blasphemy is really saying you're God when you're not. Heresy is false teaching, like saying you're not saved by grace through faith. That's heresy. Okay. All right. So then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. So the purpose of the miracle is to prove that he's God. Now this is where, instead of going on to verse 9, I kind of got a little sidetracked and did this. Jesus says to his apostles, who do people say that I am? And I think if you want to try to picture your judgment day, people's judgment day one time, I think it could be that one question. That's it. Who did you say Jesus was? Okay, great teacher. No, you underestimated him. Wonderful prophet. No, you underestimated him. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, that's who he is. Okay, so here, Jesus, I'm doing this miracle so that you may know, so they may know that I'm God. Now, people will say, Jesus never even claimed to be God. They'll say, show me the words, I am God, in the New Testament. Okay? And they're not there. But whenever you would ask to show an historic figure and you give three words that you want to come out of his mouth, you're not likely going to pick three words that he'd spoken at one time. So how do we know that Jesus claimed to be God? Matthew 9's healing of the paralytic is absolute proof that he claimed to be God. He made his opponent say, only God can do what you do, what you claim you're going to do, forgive sins. But because the forgiveness of sins is an invisible act, he makes them say, only God can forgive sins. And then he says, what's even harder to do than that? Making a paralyzed guy walk. Let me do the harder thing, so then you can know I can do the easier thing. So when they saw that he did the harder thing, they know that he also can forgive sins, which by their own testimony, only God could do. Well, in John 14:9, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Is that a claim to be God? I can't say that about my Father, can I? If you say, hey, I want to meet your dad, I can't say, if you've seen me, you've seen my dad. I can't. We're not alike enough to say that we're one. Okay, but Jesus can say that about God. John 8:58 is probably my favorite one. He's arguing with the Pharisees, okay? And the issue of Abraham comes up. And Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and was glad. And they said, you're not even 50 years old, and you know Abraham? And Jesus gives this great statement, before Abraham was, I am. Now, people will automatically say there, that's just regular old talking. He's just saying, before Abraham was, I am. But look at the behavior of the Pharisees. It says they immediately picked up stones to stone him. So the question becomes, if it's no big deal that he just said, before Abraham was, I am, then why are they trying to kill him for saying it? And they're not trying to kill him because they got instantly angry at him. They're trying to kill him because they believe the law of Moses commands them to kill him for saying that he's the I am. They know that he's saying he's the great I am. And so they're just not being angry. They're being law-abiding Jews. Where to stone such men that make that claim? So when people say he never claimed to be God, you need to say, you need to go tell the Pharisees of the first century that he didn't claim it, because they actually picked up stones to kill him in John 8:58, because they knew for a fact that he claimed to be God. It's such a dramatic way of saying, I am, because that is the name God told Moses when Moses wanted a name, and that was the burning bush scene. So Jesus said he was the burning bush. Now think of how revered that moment was for the Jews. The beginning of Moses' career, one of their greats. And Jesus says, that burning bush was myself. Somebody says, teacher, we know that you're good. And he goes, why do you call me good when only God is good? And some people will say, see, he just said he's not God. Only God is good and he's not good. He's not saying that. Yeah, he is. But that's what the skeptic will say. He's saying, listen, you're right in calling me good, but if you're going to call me good and only God is good, then call me God. Then call me God. Yeah, it's pretty clear. Okay. So, John 8:58, we get his pre-existence before Abraham. John 5:17 and 18, we go there. Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Is that a claim to be God? Well, look at the reaction in verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. We're in the passage right now that he's saying only God can forgive sins, and therefore I can forgive sins. Isaiah 43:25, about forgiveness of sins. Isaiah 43:25 says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I, even I, says the Lord, am the one that does that. Isaiah chapter 1, we all love this verse, it's wonderful. 118, anybody know it by heart? Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And then it ends in verse 20 with, truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Only the Lord can make your sins that are as scarlet as white as snow. So only God can forgive sins, and Jesus does that. How incredibly, intensely wonderful is John chapter 1? Let's look at these claims. In the beginning, now why does John start that way? He's telling his Jewish audience, I want you to think of Genesis 1:1, right? So in the beginning was the Word, and their idea of Word, they had this philosophical idea of one all-consuming thought and energy and everything that everything is attributable to, okay? So John is saying that Word was in the beginning and the Word was with God. You're going, okay, I'm with you. And then he says, and the Word was God. So he doesn't even get out of the first verse without bringing up the entire controversy here, that this one was in the beginning, he was with God and he is God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. He's the agency of everything that's ever been experienced, felt, touched, seen, or anything. He's the agency behind its existence. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life. Okay? I call it the Frosty the Snowman theory for evolution. You want to say all these compounds to get together and everything, and you know, we've all done our little lab experiments in high school and put chemicals together and we get a reaction. But you know what we don't get? Life. You never have your chemistry teacher saying, hey, when you mix these together, if it ends up talking to you, let me know. They're never worried about it coming to life, do they? They have no explanation of what came to life. I call it the Frosty the Snowman's theory because I ask them, where's your magic hat? There's got to be a magic hat that you have that all of a sudden dead things come alive. It's ridiculous enough. You're trying to tell me that it all came out of nothing with no agent working on the nothing. It's just absolutely nothing with no body, and now it's all here. But now you want me to believe that when it somehow appeared, it also came to life all of a sudden. Okay? And you can't even discuss evolution without them admitting, yeah, that's what I want you to buy. Okay? They actually will say something like this, give us the first miracle and we'll explain all the rest. No. If you don't have a miracle worker, you don't get a miracle, do you? All right. And then the big, huge crisis in all of human history is verse 14. That incredible word from the beginning that was God and is God became flesh. Everybody has to open their eyes a little wider, pay attention, and realize you've got something to answer to now. You cannot explain your own existence naturally. The fact that you're here and alive and you can appreciate things like beauty and love and all of this has great reason behind it, and that great reason became flesh. He introduced himself, he spoke to us, he walked with us, he talked with us. It's a major crisis in human history because nobody escapes giving an answer, and there's wrong answers to this. So you have to articulate John 1:14. If you're going to say, I'm okay not believing in Jesus, you have to articulate, we're not talking about the philosophy of God, we're talking about a man who was God. And the same writer, John, will say in 1 John, we've seen him, we've touched him, we've felt him, we've heard him. He was manifested to us. He became concrete, tangible human being. So it doesn't have to, it's no longer for the philosophers to debate, it's for the historians now to debate, right? It's an actual person that we're talking about. So therefore, C.S. Lewis gives a great argument about Lord, Lunatic, and Liar, which I think is the most effective, based on its simplicity, argument you could possibly give. It's the one I've most used with teenagers. And I bet you anything, I used it with a guy that I don't remember. All right? Because C.S. Lewis points out that the only three things Jesus could be is the Lord, a lunatic, or a liar. Because he's either telling the truth or he's lying. Let's put it on the board like this. So because we just showed how many times he claimed to be God through word and actions, right? So because he claimed to be God, he's either telling the truth or he's lying. If he's telling the truth, then he's which one of the three? He's Lord. If he's lying, then either he doesn't know he's lying. He thinks he's telling the truth. He thinks he's God, but he's not. What do we call people that think they're God and they're not?
Lunatic.
They're lunatics. Not in a degrading, insulting way, just in a descriptive way, they're a lunatic. So now if he knows he's not God, then he's a liar for saying it. So he's a Lord, lunatic, or liar, depending if he's telling the truth or lying. If it's true, if it's false, is what I should say. If he's a lunatic, think it through for a minute. Name something Jesus is known for. What is he known for? Sermon on the Mount, great teacher, healings, miracles, compassion, all that stuff. I think the evidence against him being a lunatic mostly is his teachings. 2,000 years after his teachings, he is still the most widely taught teacher on planet Earth. More people, whether you want to believe or not believe, he is taught more, he is written about more, he is sung about more, he is quoted more than any man that has ever lived in the last 2,000 years, or that has ever lived. He's the most quoted, taught man that has ever lived. And all of those teachings are going towards the betterment of societies and the betterment of men. It's never to say, don't do what Jesus, it's always to say to do what Jesus taught. And every society and every individual that's ever embraced his teachings has always turned out better, not worse. Somebody once said, if you take all of the wisdom of all of the philosophers and put that wisdom into the pens of the greatest of poets, you'd still fall miserably short of the Sermon on the Mount. which Jesus gave off the top of his head on the side of a mountain one day. So, as Josh McDowell writes the book More Than a Carpenter, he's actually talking to trained psychiatrists, presenting the teachings of Jesus, and saying, is there any chance this is coming from the mind of a lunatic? And quotes that he got from these top-notch psychiatrists are things like, not only his teachings, but the way that his enemies tried to trap him in his words, and the way he's able to calmly and coolly escape their traps and put his audience in awe of his answers and getting out of their traps, by far takes the most clear, well-put-together mind we've seen in any man. It's the opposite of lunacy, say the experts. Okay, it's calm and it's cool, it's collected, and it's always within its own control and bounds. So there just is no evidence that he's a lunatic. What about that he's a liar? Well, if he's a liar, then he knows he's not God, yet he still says that he's God. And you'd say, well, who would die for a lie? But the fact of the matter is, history has shown people have lied about themselves and have been willing to die for those lies. What history has never shown is that that man's followers, knowing they're following a liar, would actually go and die for that man's lie too. Now, why do we know the apostles knew Jesus was lying, if indeed he was lying? Because they say they saw him risen from the dead. They know darn well whether they saw him risen from the dead or not. They said they did see him risen from the dead. If Jesus is not who he said he was, then he didn't rise from the dead. And these men are now lying, and they know they're lying. Yet every moment of their life, from the first resurrection appearance till the day they were killed for saying it, they had decades of consistent, life-living testimony that they believed this man rose from the dead, that they were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. They wrote about it, and it only made their lives more difficult. It didn't bring them fame and fortune. It brought them prison and beatings and eventually death sentences. And they weren't even together. They were spread out across the world, and not one of them took back the story and said, the gig's up, we're liars. Now, Josh McDowell presents that. But what gets me even more than the apostles is Jesus' mother, because we know how she's hailed as this tremendous saint. Yet, if Jesus was lying, she certainly knows he was lying, because his claim to be Messiah requires her being a virgin, giving birth to him with never being with a man. And she knows that. She knows that from the scriptures. And she knows that's the claim. And she's even alive when Matthew and so forth, Luke interviewed Mary. So when he writes about her virginity, he's getting it from Mary. So she's claiming this virginity that the prophet spoke of. And of course she knows if she was a virgin or not when Jesus was born. Yet for her to be at the cross, watching him tortured, bloodied, and humiliated, and to sit quietly through that, not giving up the fact that it's a lie, doesn't make her a saint. It makes her the devil. You'd have to be extremely evil to watch your own son go through all of that and say, well, he wants to lie, and I'm going to let him lie. You'd be screaming your head off, I was not a virgin, I was not a virgin, I was not a virgin. This whole thing's a lie, and I can prove it, and I'll tell you about the whole scam. But for her to simply watch is the most unexplainable behavior in the entire New Testament if this thing is a lie. Because she's not writing books. She's not traveling the world. She's got no money or fame or anything coming to her for this. She doesn't know how history is going to regard her. Yet she can watch the most torturous form of execution ever devised by man be performed on her son. And she can sit quietly by, knowing she has the power to stop it, and she doesn't. Even more convincing is not necessarily the testimony of Jesus, but what about the testimony of his enemies? When the enemies admit that you're claiming to be God, how can anybody else say that he didn't? John 10:33, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Here's the enemies of Jesus alive with him at the time who are saying, you are definitely saying you're God. So how can people 2,000 years later on the opposite side of the earth as these people say, he never did, when the people right in front of him who hated him said, yes, he certainly is, claiming to be God. So therefore, because he claimed it, you go by the Lord lunatic liar argument. Lunatic certainly doesn't hold up. Liar doesn't hold up. But everything about every occasion of his life holds up that he's God. What is the ultimate proof that he's God? What do you think is the ultimate proof? What would Jesus answer?
Resurrection.
It's resurrection. It's always resurrection. Resurrection is always the most important event in human history. It's the most important event in human history, more important than the crucifixion, because lots of men are crucified, but only one raised himself from the dead. And when the Pharisees asked him for a sign that you are who you say you are, that you'll rise from the dead on the third, that you are who you said you are, he said, the only sign I'll give you is the sign of Jonah. And I love that, because Jonah is always one of the most picked on prophets of the Old Testament, that he never existed. And this is very interesting now, because they just can't believe a man to be swallowed by a fish. So they don't believe that he existed. Even though they found Nineveh, they found a lot of archaeological evidence for the descriptions of the book of Jonah. And Jesus Christ, when asked about the most important event in human history, the fact that he said he'd rise again from the dead, said, the only sign I'll give you is the sign of Jonah. The entire credibility for the most important event about Jesus' entire identity is on Jonah and the fact that Jonah was in the belly of a fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the earth 3 days and three nights. So he puts the entire weight of the credibility of his resurrection on Jonah. Now what's very interesting is, guess what was on TV the other day on the news? Anybody see it? They're showing the war in Israel, and they go, look at this building, and it's a beautiful building. And they said, that is the tomb of Jonah, the prophet. And guess what? Missile blew it to bits. That's what they showed on the news. And they said, that was the tomb of Jonah they just blew up. And I thought, how many people watching, especially Catholics, say, that's just a story. Now, why would you build this amazing tomb to the Easter Bunny, right? To a fictional character. They've built this amazing-looking tomb. I'm sure you could YouTube it or whatever. It was right on CNN News. They showed the building, and they showed it just blowing up. And he goes, that was the tomb of Jonah. It just went to shreds there. Okay? Really, really something. So here's what Paul says about it in Romans 1. It's really verse 4 I want to look at, but it fits in so well with 1 through 6. Let's look at 1 through 6. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David. Okay, so there's his humanity, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. There's his deity. So what's the declaration that he's the Son of God? It's the powerful display of the resurrection from the dead. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience. That's my big word of the year this year, I think, is obedience. I'm just realizing how it's inseparable from authentic faith. To bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. He's saying, the display of power about who Jesus is the resurrection. And, Jesus would do miracles like he did with the paralytic to prove that he's God. That's the purpose of the miracle. It's great that the man was healed, but he wasn't the purpose. That's why I think Jesus said, son, take courage, because your sins are forgiven, because hang in there, because you're going to walk, but you're not why I'm doing this miracle. But listen to John 20, last two verses of John 20. John writes this, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Okay? We've got to remember, if Jesus only spoke the words that are in the New Testament, that would only take several days to say that stuff. Okay? Not 3 years. So there's so much that he said and did that John says this, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, because this is why we call them authenticating miracles. He does miracles to show that I'm God. He's doing them to show that he's God. He says, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. They're authenticating miracles. Okay. And I really believe that's why you don't see miracles all the time today. Because Hebrews 1 says the message is the book's closed on the message. Okay? God spoke many times in various ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. And the miracles prove that he was who he said he was. And then he gave those gifts to his apostles that they could work these miracles and authenticate who he is and who they are, that they were sent. And the resurrection being the primary one. And that resurrection is simply a preview of your healing. Your healing will be your death. Okay? When you're in heaven, you'll realize how sick we were, even when we were healthy. Okay? We will be whole, we will be new. And I tell you, that's why Paul works so hard to get you off of the fear of death, especially in Thessalonians. He's getting you off the fear of death. Psalm says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Your death is what he's been waiting for.